Well, it is an incredible privilege and joy for me to be here today with you. I do remember the first time I met Andy and Barbie, those many years ago in New Zealand. What a joy it was to get to know them at some level, and then through the next 10 years, stay in contact, and to see them come to seminary, to watch Andy grow in his knowledge of the Word, to watch him learn how to speak English at some level. So he could communicate to the rest of us. All of that was a great, great joy. And now to see what the Lord has done is certainly a tremendous encouragement to my heart. So thank you for allowing me to be a part of this wonderful, wonderful day. What we're really doing is celebrating faithfulness. Ultimately, we give God the glory for that. He's the one that helps us to be faithful and to strengthen us and to keep us faithful. But faithfulness really is what's at the very heart of ministry. My father was a pastor. He was a Baptist pastor, and he's one who never really had the privilege of formal training like I have had and Andy has had. But nevertheless, he was a great example to me of what God requires most from a minister, and that is this thing called faithfulness. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of skill. Skill is important. It's something that we seek as ministers, as elders, as pastors to always be growing in. But definitely, God wants His under-shepherds, as we're called. He's the ultimate shepherd, but He wants His under-shepherds to be faithful. Now, there are certain passages of Scripture that I think help flesh out this principle. We heard one read today from 1 Peter chapter 5, but what we're going to be looking at this morning is one of my favorite passages on this topic of ministry and faithfulness in the ministry, and it's Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. I encourage you to turn to that passage with me as we look at it this morning, Colossians 1, starting at verses 24 and 29. Before I read this passage for us, I do want to point out something that the Apostle Paul has just said in verse 23, the verse right before our text today, and that is, he says he is a minister of the gospel. So what follows now, starting in verse 24, is what the very heart of what that means to be a ministry, the very heart of ministry. Not only for Paul, though. It would be fruitless just to do a historical study of something that applied to a man centuries ago. No, what we find here is for those who are ministers of the gospel today. I need to hear what this passage says. This is a passage that speaks to your pastor and your elders. It's a passage that applies to those who have a potential desire to be in the ministry someday. This is a timely text for us today. So let me read it for us, Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which was hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, every person, in other words, complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. I want you to note with me this morning some non-negotiable characteristics of a faithful minister. There are three of them in this text. Characteristics that a man must exhibit if he desires to be known as this faithful minister, if he desires to please the Lord. And like I said, this applies to anyone in the ministry, anyone considering the ministry. It applies to you as a congregation. It confirms what a congregation should expect of its pastors, its elders. It confirms how to pray for them. So characteristics of a faithful minister. Here's the first one this morning. Number one, he suffers with a sense of joy. He suffers with a sense of joy. Here's a bottom line thought about the ministry, and you've already heard it this morning expressed. It is hard work. It includes times of challenge. It includes times of trial and difficulty. But the minister has to see these times as part of the privilege of serving the Lord. He must therefore go through these challenges, face these challenges with joy. Now, Paul is a good example to us. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, how could he possibly say this? How could any man say something like this, that he can rejoice in the sufferings? I believe it's because Paul understood a couple of very important facts about suffering. And understanding these facts helps this minister, helps any minister to then suffer with a sense of joy and face the challenges, even though they're hard, with joy. Here's one fact he understood. He understood that suffering is something that's for the good of others. Suffering builds us up. God uses it to sanctify us as individuals. But Paul understood it's something beyond that. Notice how he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." You could translate it this way: it's on account of you. Now, Paul very specifically understood that in his own life, because he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner because of his ministry efforts. So he knew that his sufferings were part of the price he was paying in order for the church to be more firmly established in the world and to grow and be expanded in the world. And the next phrase even confirms this idea. He says, it's on behalf of his body, which is the church. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, on behalf of the body, the church. Now, a question is begged about the people. How would they benefit from Paul's sufferings? Well, I believe it's this. They would be edified. They would be encouraged. They would be built up as they watched him go through these times of difficulty. They watched him trust God in the midst of challenges and suffering. You know what? Even today, you and I are benefiting from the suffering that Paul went through centuries ago. We're reading the letters that he wrote during times of imprisonment. My point is, for him, it was the knowledge that his sufferings benefited others, that God was using his trial to strengthen others, that encouraged him and strengthened him to be able to rejoice in the midst of them. He understood what God was doing through his sufferings in the lives of other people. He also knew something else about suffering. He understood that suffering is something that is identified with Christ. That helps us rejoice in the times of suffering. He says it this way: filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Filling up just translates this idea of being in the place of something else or on behalf of something else. So it basically means this: to complete something in the place of Christ. I stand in his place and I complete something that he experienced, his suffering. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not talking about Christ suffering on the cross to atone for sin, as if somehow Christ's atoning work was defective in some way. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, this word afflictions that he uses here is never used in the New Testament to talk about Christ's sufferings on the cross. This is a word that means something else. It's a reference to the trials, the struggles, the afflictions, the pain that he endured in the course of his life. Jesus lived on this earth. The eternal Son of God took upon a human nature as well and lived, experiencing the things that humans experience, the trials, the difficulties, the agonies, and so forth. Because he had taken on that human nature and a human body at his incarnation, he suffered in all the different kinds of ways that human beings suffer. He understood what rejection felt like. He understood persecution because he proclaimed the truth. So back to our text, Paul is just saying, that he experienced that same kind of suffering in his ministry. He experienced the suffering that a human being experiences because we live in a fallen, broken world. He experienced the suffering that comes from testifying about Christ and your love for Christ and living for Christ. You know, we shouldn't be surprised, by the way, that we suffer in a broken world. We shouldn't be surprised that we suffer because we stand for the truth. Jesus himself even told his followers that this would happen, that the world would continue to inflict sufferings upon those who were identified with him. John 15, verse 20, Christ said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Mark 13, verse 13, he said, "You will be hated of all men for my name's sake." So the suffering that Christ's followers endure are just a continuation of what Christ endured. Paul said it this way in another passage, the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." And Paul understood that. He understood these two facts about suffering, that God was using his own suffering to build up other people, the church. He understood that his own suffering was somehow participating in completing even what Christ suffered. And because of those two facts, he could go through those times of difficulty in ministry rejoicing still. We tend to be very unlike this. And because of that, we ought to take note of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says this in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." We get surprised. I don't know why. I mean, we live in this fallen world, and we've gone through times of difficulty before, and we go through another time of difficulty, and we wonder, what's going on? So he says, "Don't be surprised about the fiery ordeal among you. It comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." There's that idea again. Acts 5, verse 41. "They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." So my point is this. This perspective, though it's true for all of us, it's a perspective that a minister must maintain. He must embrace that it is a privilege not only to serve in the ministry, it is a privilege to be an example to the rest of the body of how to suffer and how to suffer with joy. A privilege to enter into the sufferings of Christ. It's this kind of rejoicing that is a characteristic of a minister who desires to be faithful before the Lord. He suffers with a sense of joy. There's a second characteristic of a faithful minister that flows out of this passage. Number two, he serves, but with a sense of duty. You could call that obligation as well. He understands he has a duty before the Lord. Now, what is it that feeds this sense of duty? Well, he understands this, that ministers have a special appointment. In other words, a special appointment from God. Here's the way Paul articulates it about his ministry, verse 25. "Of this church, I was made a minister." Now, obviously, Paul was unique in that he was an apostle. We do not have apostles today. Andy is not an apostle. Don't ever call him that. Okay. But once the New Testament church began to be established, you understand what we find in the New Testament, that the leadership in the various local churches that were established, that began to transition over to a group of men called elders. We call them pastors. There's more than one word to describe this man who's the leader in the church. But even though there was a transition from apostles to what we see as elders leading the church, there is a principle that still remains. A man doesn't serve the Lord in ministry as a pastor or an elder just because he needs a job. He's not doing it because it's just something that he chooses to do. Now, no doubt, it's something he has a desire for. I'm not saying that. Scripture even says that if you desire to be an elder, that's a good desire. But it's not just that. There is a divine element involved in this thing called ministry. God calls a man into the ministry. Now note that Paul says his ministry as an apostle was according, the verse says, to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me. So he's just emphasizing the same idea. It's a stewardship. That's a word that literally means something like an appointment. You could consider then the idea that's being conveyed as something of a divine appointment, or sometimes we call it a commission from God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I have a commission, an obligation that's been given to me. By whom? By God. That means he saw the work that God had appointed him to do as something like a sacred trust that had been handed to him. And knowledge of that reality then created in his heart this sense of duty that I'm talking about. He carried on his ministry with this sense of obligation or duty. And believe me, I've been in the ministry now some 85 or 90 years, I think. There are moments when a minister derives motivation for what he's doing and courage in the work only in some moments by falling back upon the fact that he knows God has called him to it and he can't run from it. Ministers have a special appointment from God, a commission, a call. It feeds this sense of duty that we live with. So does this. Ministers have a special message. I mean, God's the one that's called us to do this, and God's the one that's given us a message that goes with the call. Verse 25 says, the purpose of the stewardship was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is a minister's primary job. Not the only aspect of his ministry, but it's at the very core. He has a message to give, but it's not his own message. There are guys that do that. Every week they're faced with making up something. I was on a plane one time and I was very tired after speaking. And so I really wanted God to give me those two seats on the side and for me to have one of them and nobody to be in the other one. I mean, that's what I wanted. I didn't want any divine opportunities from the Lord to talk to anybody. I just want to get this off my chest to you. God gave me a woman full of questions. And I'm sitting there, we haven't even taken off yet, and she goes, well, hi, what do you do? Well, as soon as you say something about the ministry, a pastor, it's either going to cause the person to look away and go to sleep or something. In this case, her first question out of her mouth, you know what? I've got a question. And this was her question. Where do you get all this stuff that you say? I said, well, that's a very good question, actually. I mean, you listen to things in the world today, and you do ask that question, where do they get this? Listen, our job is not to make up a message. We've been given a message. We proclaim truth that's already been revealed. It's called the Word of God. And so Paul goes on to flesh out what this means by the Word of God. Verse 26, he says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. The term mystery here, as I know you've been taught, is used in the New Testament to talk about something that is undiscoverable except by divine revelation. For us to know this, God reveals it. And in its most basic sense, if you take all the times mystery is used in the New Testament in this way, something that's been revealed by God or we wouldn't know it, you basically can summarize it this way. It's the gospel message about Christ. That's the mystery. And it says it was hidden from past ages and generations. In other words, there were figures and shadowy types and things like that in the Old Testament pointing to this idea of what Christ was going to do when he came and the gospel and so forth. But it is truth at its very heart that man would never figure out on his own. It has to be revealed. And so it was hidden in a sense for countless years. But hidden away no more. It's been revealed to the saints, which means to followers of Christ, true Christians. It's been revealed to us. And verse 27 gives us even more information about this ministry, this message that we have. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God says right here in his word that the only thing that compelled him to reveal this truth, the gospel message, was just his own good pleasure. He willed to reveal this incredible mystery to man. What he calls here the riches of glory. The truth and the wisdom and the grace and the mercy and love that's found only in Christ. The riches of the glory, he's revealed it. And the special message was something that's for all people, he says, among the Gentiles. In other words, not just for Jews, but for non-Jews. Gentiles were not in this intimate relationship and covenant relationship that the nation of Israel had with God. But God says he had planned that this whole new body would be created. It was all part of his plan. This whole plan that was revealed, this body that would be formed in which both Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, you're one or the other, Jew or non-Jew, in biblical terms, would all be equal in one body, what we call the church, the body of Christ. Even the Gentiles, along with any other saved person, would experience this indwelling of Christ, he calls it, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope refers to something that is an absolute, joyous, and confident expectation of something. We absolutely, confidently expect this glory. Someday, there is this glory that's going to belong to every single Christian in a way that's hard to imagine in the heavenly state in the future. So the point is, when a person embraces this message about Christ, Christ from that point onward dwells within that person. And Christ indwelling in the believer is the reason for this confidence, this certainty that we can have that our salvation that we enjoy now in a measure will be completed someday. We will enjoy eternal glory in heaven forever someday. So this idea of Christ being in you, that's the essence of the gospel. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the essence of this mystery, the essence of the gospel message. And this is the message that faithful ministers have been given to proclaim. This helps us understand the purpose of preaching. When we preach, when your pastor preaches, he's unveiling this great truth about the supremacy of Christ and the glory of Christ. And the fact that Christ saves sinners, and he gives them the hope of eternal glory. And just like Paul was commissioned to proclaim that message, faithful ministers today have been called to proclaim the same message. We don't receive revelations of truth anymore. We're appointed by God, called by God, to preach the truth about Christ that's already been revealed in God's Word. And the recognition of this duty, this stewardship from God, drives a man in the ministry to be faithful. It's what drives us to give our lives to the task. We see it, it's our duty. It's our calling. And that's why success ends up being defined one way. Faithfulness to fulfill the task that we've been given. This is a faithful minister. He suffers with a sense of joy knowing that his sufferings for the good of others, and it even is a way for him to participate in the sufferings that Christ experienced. He serves with a sense of duty every day. He gets up with a sense of duty because he knows he has this special appointment from God to do what he's doing. He's been given this special message to proclaim. And in verses 28 and 29, we find the third characteristic. He shepherds with a sense of purpose. Paul says in verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." This third characteristic has to do with now his responsibility toward the people. In one sense, you could say that that first characteristic had to do with his own life. It's his own relationship and responsibility toward himself to go through his ministry, even suffering with joy. That second characteristic, in a sense, is a responsibility toward God, because God is the one that's called him to do it. But now, it's reminding us what his responsibility is to you. In the end, we minister to people. That should not be a profound thought. But sadly, I've actually talked to more than one pastor who has said something like this to me. "You know, I love the ministry, but I'm not really a people person." Or I've heard church members say about their pastor, "You know, he's really a great guy. He's just not really a people person." And I hear that and I'm thinking, well, what do they have in their church? Cats? Dogs? I mean, the church where I serve, we have people. We don't just minister to chairs. We don't just minister to buildings. Our ministry is to people, the sheep that God has given us. You've already heard that today. And we are to shepherd these sheep, but we shepherd them with a sense of purpose in mind of what we're trying to accomplish. We are pointing them to Christ. And there are three ingredients here that, if they're mixed in to our ministry, they help ensure that we rightly fulfill this purpose God has given to us. Here's one ingredient. It's Christ-centered proclamation. The Apostle Paul consistently pointed people to the one who's the answer to man's biggest problem. Our biggest problem is our sin. Christ is the answer to that biggest problem. We are spiritually dead. Christ ends up being the answer to that. He's the source of new life. This is properly preaching the word. I've already said it, but here it is again in our text. It's expounding the person of Christ. Properly preaching is expounding the redemptive work of Christ. And just so you'll know, a little grammar here, this word proclaim is in the present tense. And that tells us that this is what a minister is to be doing as a continual pattern of his ministry. Proclaiming Christ. Paul even presses on this a little more and even gives the form of what this proclamation takes. Notice that he says sometimes it's admonishing. You could say that that's the negative side of the proclamation that we do sometimes. Literally, the word admonish means to place into the mind. So admonishing has to do with the pastor's responsibility in the shepherding to correct the thinking of the sheep. I've told our flock that sometimes. I remind that when we gather here, you know what we're doing? It's for the purpose of reorientation. We go out there in the world and we live and we're bombarded with all kinds of perspectives. We come in here and every week your pastor faithfully corrects your thinking and reorients your thinking. Admonishment, therefore, is aimed at something. Preaching is aimed at the will. Preaching is aimed at the emotions as well, but certainly the will. It includes the idea of warning. Sometimes the admonishment is warning of sin, warning of judgment, warning of the need for repentance. Sometimes this admonishment is encouragement to you to obey. For an unbeliever, the aim of admonishment is to awaken them to their need for Christ. But for the sheep, for Christians, the term is warning and encouragement. There's warning against false teaching. There's encouragement to obey. This term admonishment really applies to what counseling is. It's a form of discipleship, but in counseling, that's what we're doing. We're helping correct people's thinking. We're warning believers of the dangers of sin. We're encouraging believers to think rightly and to obey. So the Christ-centered proclamation sometimes takes that form. There's a positive side. There's teaching involved, he says. I mean, just because we come to Christ doesn't mean we've learned all there is to know. It's a whole life now of learning more and more of the riches of the knowledge of Christ. That's the task that faces us for a lifetime. And so your pastor understands that if he's shepherding you, he's providing you this Christ-centered proclamation that sometimes is admonishment, sometimes it's teaching. It affects the will, it sways the emotions, but it also enlightens your understanding so you know what is right to believe and what is right when it comes to how to live. We also see the manner of the proclamation. He says it's carried out in all wisdom. He's just saying that he and his colleagues, they were not irrational fanatics just going around. They had an intelligent concern for the methods that were being used, that they'd be ethical, they'd be effective. So they taught, they sought to teach and admonish in a very practical manner. They wanted to see practical results in the lives of the sheep. That means we do consider things like the habits and customs and opinions and a particular cultures that we're in, and we consider the general circumstances of life that's going on in a particular culture. You go to other countries, whether it's Russia or South Africa or Italy, I've been to those, and there's a place for exercising wisdom in this Christ-centered proclamation that includes admonishment and teaching. The gospel doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. But there's a sensitivity that's exercised because you know where the people are. You understand what they're facing, and you want your preaching to end up being practical so it impacts the way they live. Sometimes this is evangelistic because you're calling people to Christ with passion and authority. That's the heart of the pastor expressing his desire to see people come to Christ. And like I said, sometimes it's warning, and that's expressing his heart, his concern for you, because you're the sheep that God's given him. Sometimes it's teaching because he so hungers that you would think correctly with clarity and understand what the Bible says and understand it with precision. But in every case, regardless of the form or the sensitivity involved in the proclamation, it's Christ-centered, always. There's a second ingredient here that ensures that we fulfill our shepherding purpose. There's a Christ-centered goal. He says he wanted to see believers be completed in Christ. That's what we want to see happen. I want to present them complete or mature. Now, in our standing before God, when we come to Christ, we are in one sense, positionally, absolutely, perfectly saved and complete. But we're not that in our practice. There's a maturity that comes as you experience the outworking of your position. A personal maturity that you as believers can progressively develop as you grow in your spiritual understanding. To put it in other terms, this is growing to be more like Christ himself. That's what his goal is for you. It's a Christ-centered goal. That you would grow to be more like Christ, mature to be like Christ. Someday in heaven we'll be completely glorified to be like Christ. But even now in this life, we can experience a measure of maturity as we progressively grow to be more like our Savior. And faithful pastors desire that for their sheep. That's why the teaching and the preaching becomes more than something elementary at times. He can't just leave you in the shallows. A faithful minister must continually take their congregations deeper into the riches of God's Word, plumbing its depth like miners that are looking for gold. So we seek this goal in our preaching and in our counseling, in the various forms of discipleship and what it takes in the church. Faithful pastors want to see their people grow in Christ's likeness. That's what the Bible calls sanctification. It starts at the moment that you come to Christ, and it's to continue throughout your Christian life as God, by His Spirit, takes the word that you're being taught and impacts your life. That's the goal of our ministry. It's a Christ-centered goal to present every believer before the face of God in this state of spiritual maturity. And it says every man here. That just means everyone, every person. He says it three times in this verse for emphasis. The pastor sees each person in the congregation a certain way. It's not an issue of personality. That's not what his ultimate concern is. It's not your social understanding. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your level of education and so forth. No, he understands that regardless of all those things, every single true believer is part of his ministry. And he wants to see each one of you mature in your walk with Christ. So we make sure we shepherd with a sense of purpose, and that'll be accomplished if our proclamation is Christ-centered. It'll be accomplished when a faithful minister keeps this Christ-centered goal on his mind. There's a third very important ingredient, though. It's all based upon a Christ-centered resolve. He says in verse 29, "For this purpose I labor, striving." That word labor means to toil. It means to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. Both mental and physical exertion is involved. He labors mentally. He toils to the point of exhaustion. And he has the word striving or struggling. It's where we get our word agonizing. It's from the world of athletics. In the athletic arena, I described this athlete who was striving against the opposition, putting forth every ounce of his effort in order to be victorious. It's the same word Luke used about Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same word. Same word Paul says at the end of his life, "I have fought a good fight. I've done this." So you can sum it up by just saying it refers to spiritual struggle. I've already told you that ministry is hard work. I do think there is an easier way, by the way, to go about ministry. I mean, if Paul was looking for an easier way, I can tell him one. In fact, many preachers today have discovered the secret. Just preach a watered-down gospel. Don't go deep into the Word of God. Don't put a lot of time studying. One pastor in our town once told me this through someone that he wanted to make sure I heard it. He said, "If you're studying more than 2 or 3 hours for a sermon, you're studying too much." And his preaching reflected that. But it is easier. I will admit, that is an easier way. Just water down the truth. Just soften the truth to make it more popular to people. It's going to be a lot easier, Andy, if you're looking for that approach. But you know what I know. A faithful minister just can't do that. He understands that it's hard work to study and labor over a text, to wrestle with a text of Scripture, to try to understand it, to exegete it, and then to put the time and effort to form it into a sermon. That can take long hours, many times late at night, many times early in the morning. Oh, throw counseling individuals in there, which you've already heard about today. That's hard work. You're exhorting people, encouraging people, rebuking people, teaching people. Mix in all the planning that has to take place if you're a visionary. Mix in the hours of praying for the sheep. Mix in just the pondering that goes on as you're driving around and as you're sitting there in your home and lying there in your bed thinking about the ministry. It never goes away. It's with a minister all the time. We're either carrying a burden about someone with us, or we're meditating on the passage that we're studying, or we're evaluating plans. We live in this mode of being focused on our ministry, and frankly, many times it ends up bringing moments of discouragement. So if an expert like the Apostle Paul says he had to labor and toil, then believe me, people like Andy Woodfield and Kerry Hardy and Andrew and others, believe me, if Paul had to do this, we have to do it. And how is it possible for him to give himself to the point of mental and physical exhaustion? Notice that it was not based upon his own resources. It was not based upon his own strength. He had a Christ-centered resolve. It's according to his power which mightily works within me. We carry on this work. We achieve our goal only by the divine enabling that the Lord gives us. And it's written in the present tense here. And I'm so glad, because labor and strive, toil and struggle, those were in the present tense. We have to do that all the time. I'm so glad that this enablement is put in the present tense as well, because it matches it. A preacher alone, I don't care how resolved he is and how much he works, he's powerless at the end of the day without the enablement of God by his grace. Let me just say, as a pastor, I'm grateful for passages like this. I have to go back to things like this to know what's expected of me by God if I'm going to be known as a faithful minister. If I can say at the end of my ministry, I've fought the good fight. I have to suffer with a sense of joy. I have to serve with a sense of duty. I'm a shepherd with a sense of purpose. And on one hand, when I go to a passage like this, or your pastor hears a passage like this again, which I know he's already familiar with, it's sobering. We go away from it sobered. At the same time, I'll tell you something else, though. It's actually very encouraging. I actually like knowing that I don't have to reinvent my job every year, what I'm supposed to be doing. I like knowing that I've been handed a baton by other faithful ministers throughout the decades and centuries. Scripture's plain of what ministers are to do. It's plain even about how we're to go about doing it, and the job hasn't changed. So make this personal to you as a church. What you have here at Hickman Community, and these men have already articulated it, what you have here is a man that was called by God to this task, to be your primary teaching elder. It was a divine appointment. And he's been faithful in this task for 10 years. Even though I know there have been times of challenge and suffering along the way. And in the fulfillment of his duty here, I know he has consistently proclaimed God's word to you. He's called you, admonished you, taught you to passionately serve Christ out of a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done for you. Sometimes that truth has been encouraging. Sometimes that truth has been convicting. Sometimes it's been enlightening. But whatever form it's taken along the way, I do know that it's been biblical. And it's come out of a shepherd's heart that cares for the sheep that God has given him. I know that about him. And I know something about you, just in my short time here, that you're grateful for Andy and Barbie Woodfield. You're grateful for their love for you. You're grateful for their faithful service to this body all these years. But hearing this passage again is good for you as well, because now you're reminded of what to keep praying for Andy for the next 10 years. You're to pray for him, that he will continue to go through the hard times with joy, that he'll suffer with that sense of joy when the trials come. You're to pray that he'll just continue serving with this strong sense of duty that just compels him. And you're to pray that he'll keep on shepherding you with a sense of purpose to point you to Christ, as he himself depends upon Christ for all things. And you have another responsibility. God's given you the responsibility as the sheep to respond to that shepherding, to respond to that teaching, to obey the word of God that you're being taught. I know Andy desires that prayer from you. He desires that lifestyle from you because he's proven to be a faithful minister, and that's what all faithful ministers desire. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your eternal decrees, your decree to save sinners like us through your Son. We're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for the Word of God that you've given us to tell us who you are and who we are and what you desire from us. We're so thankful for imperfect yet faithful servants that you raise up to teach us, to admonish us, to correct us, to pray for us, to love us, to point us toward Christ. We're so thankful. Lord, I thank you for this church. We give you the glory for all that's taken place here. We look forward with anticipation for all that you have for this body in the years ahead. We thank you for Andy and Barbie and their family and their faithfulness to give themselves here to this body. I thank you for how this body loves them and cares for them. So I commit them all into your hands, that you would do above what they could ever and beyond what they could ever think or even ask you to do, that they would be so amazed that all they can do is just give you the glory for it. I commit them to you for that purpose. I pray for anyone here who may be listening to this and doesn't even understand what's the big deal about faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts for them to see that their biggest problem is their sin and that they're separated from you, the God who created them. I pray you would do the work in their hearts that only you can do by your Spirit, to open their hearts to believe the truth about Christ and who he is and what he's done, the truth about their sin. I pray that you would enable them then to repent and to come to Christ, the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary of your sin and heavy laden by the burden of your sin, come to me, I'll give you rest." Lord, I pray you would open their heart to see the glory and the beauty of Christ, and they would come to him for forgiveness, to serve him all their days. In our Savior's name, amen.